I'll ask you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I want to read from 6 through to the end of the chapter. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. Now this is a tremendous passage. This is rich in instruction and encouragement for Christians. There's so much I'd like to preach on here, including that last two verses. But this morning I want to focus on a phrase used here twice by Paul. He says, lay hold on eternal life. The phrase lay hold appears in a couple other places, I think four or five other places in the scriptures, in the New Testament, quite a few times in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. But these two instances where lay hold is used, in these two cases, it's translated from a different Greek verb than it is in the other places in the New Testament. Now, here the meaning lay hold on, and we'll say lay hold on, means to lay hold, or put it another way, to seize or to catch hold of something for assistance. And I'll take the liberty to say it means to take a good grip on something. Now, how many times have you read that phrase and you never really considered what it might mean? You might have just glossed over it. You might have said, well, I don't quite understand that, but you just kept going. Is this an exhortation for the unbeliever to apprehend salvation, to seize a hold of salvation? It can't be. For one thing, it says, but thou, O man of God, speaking to Timothy. And of course, he'd be speaking to all of us as well. This is instruction for all the ransomed church of God. He says, O man of God. He's speaking to a man of God. And he says, lay hold. He says, lay hold on eternal life. But thou, O man of God, he says, fight the good fight of faith. So this is a believer. Now over in verse 19, we see the phrase appear again. There it says that they may lay hold on eternal life. And of course, the context there is it's talking about doing good, not being a slave to riches, not trusting in riches, but being good and doing good works. I should say doing good works, not being good, but doing good works. And it says that they may lay hold on eternal life. So again, we're talking about believers in both cases. You can't lay hold, or if you would look at it this way, apprehend in the sense of acquiring eternal life by doing good works, by being generous in sharing one's wealth. That's not the sort of lay hold of we're talking about here. This is not directed toward an unbeliever. We have to understand that. So no, this is not directed to an unbeliever, telling them, you know, seize a hold of salvation, lay hold of salvation. As you would expect, I also reject the notion that this exhortation, lay hold on eternal life, is given as a safeguard against the blood-bought, justified, born of the Spirit, member of the body of Christ, falling away to the point that his salvation is lost. In other words, I don't believe it means that someone who's truly saved is being exhorted here to make sure they stay saved, because I don't believe it's possible for someone who's truly saved to become unsaved. I don't believe it's possible for someone who's truly ransomed to somehow be dragged away or bought back or freely enter back into slavery to the law of sin and death and to Satan. Now, the context, of course, is also not about that. It's about sanctification. It's about Christians being faithful. You know, if John Wesley were here with us today, I think he would agree with me concerning the context of the passage, that it is talking about a Christian being faithful, not falling away unto perdition. Now, he might not agree with me concerning the eternal security of the believer. He might have a different exegesis of this passage, but he, I think, would agree. Even he would agree that it's not about a believer trying to stay saved. Of course, if John Wesley were here with us this Lord's Day, he'd be in the pulpit and I'd be sitting out there listening. I would invite him right into this pulpit, just as if his friend George Whitfield was here, he too would be invited into this pulpit and I'd be sitting out there. We have to be a little bit careful, don't we, of biting and devouring one another. If people are within the circle of orthodoxy, then they're our brothers, and we should learn what we can from great men like those that we just spoke of. But with regard to the phrase lay hold on eternal life, I realize that it's commonly taught and preached that Paul's speaking of the Christian at the end of their life, at the end of their race, seizing the prize, the crown of eternal life, just as the victors in the Greek game seized the victor's garland. I realize that I'm swimming against a very strong tide when I share my belief concerning this exhortation. I don't believe that the interpretation I just mentioned is grievous error or anything close to it, but I don't agree with it. Now, we have to understand that there's some acceptable latitude, so long as the conclusions reached are orthodox, with regard to how Christians understand a phrase such as this. I don't think this expression, lay hold on eternal life, has to do with a Christian pressing forward and then seizing the crown of eternal life at the end of his race, at the end of his life, being faithful unto death and then seizing it, then being welcomed into eternal life by the Lord. I don't think that's what it's talking about. You see, we have eternal life. We have the earnest of the Spirit. Christ is our surety. We are heirs of salvation. We have this crown of salvation laid up for us in heaven. And yes, when we pass from this life, we will actually enter into eternal life, in that we will be beyond death. We'll be beyond life in this corruptible flesh, in this corrupted world. We'll be with the Lord. We'll be with the saints in unending glory, perfect holiness, perfect happiness. So that's entering into eternal life. But I don't believe the use of the phrase lay hold of eternal life would refer to that moment, that time. First, the phrase comes, as I said, from a Greek verb, which has to do with seizing or getting hold of something for assistance. He's telling him to do it right now. He says, lay hold on eternal life. I'm not comfortable either with preaching that Christians are to press forward and somehow at the end of their life they're able to seize eternal life as they enter into eternity. Eternal life is a gift from God. We can't lay hold on it or seize it in any sense. Not the attainment of salvation, not the entering into eternal life upon death. Now in verse 12, we're told to lay hold on eternal life. In verse 19, we see a warning that those who are rich in this world are to avoid being arrogant or trusting in riches, but rather to trust in God, to be generous in his cause, to be rich in good works. It says that they may lay hold on eternal life. So here you have believers being given instruction so that they may lay hold on eternal life. But true believers have eternal life. It's settled. They have it. Paul's talking to Christians who have been saved. They have the guarantee of eternal life. Yet there's a warning. It says that they may lay hold on eternal life. So we have to understand they may not hold. They may not lay hold on eternal life. There's an exhortation to do something. Now, I believe these two verses in 1 Timothy speak of a Christian laying hold on the reality of eternal life in the presence of the Lord and the saints. I believe this is an exhortation to us to lay hold on all the blessings and all the benefits that are to be had in laying hold on the reality of eternal life and living in that reality and living like people who believe that reality, who understand that reality, who have meditated on that reality, who to them it's something that is glorious and wonderful and to be looked forward to. A Christian, and this is probably true of most Christians today, can have the assurance of eternal life without really laying hold of the full weight of what it means. I believe that, from my own experience. I believe that a Christian can have the assurance of eternal life, but they haven't really laid hold on the full weight of what that means, or at least as much as it's possible for a man to grasp. Too many Christians live with the mindset and the heart set that eternal life in the presence of Christ and the saints is the best of a bad situation. Search your hearts. Search your own hearts. In other words, death is an inescapable reality, and heaven is the best alternative. Not as good as when things are going well on earth, but a whole lot better than hell. Search your hearts. Have you ever been there? Are you there? Are you at least somewhat there right now? And so the result, in the extreme at least, in those who continue to live that way and don't go forward in the faith and press after this reality of heaven, who don't press forward to lay hold on eternal life, the reality is self-centered, selfish, foolish, worldly living, and in the end, a bitter old age, if the person lives to be old, and often a death that does anything but bring glory to God and testify to his manifold mercy and grace and the reality and the surety of his promises. You end up with petty little people, consumed with their own plans and their own glory, whose lives resemble soap operas. What's the latest addition in this soap opera? So forget all the rhetoric used by Christians when other people die. I am old enough to have seen people say when someone close has died, he or she has gone home to be the Lord, with the Lord. They've won. Glory to God. They're better off than I am. I envy them. And I'm old enough to have seen those same people, when it was their turn, have a totally different attitude. Suddenly it was them going home to be with the Lord. Suddenly it's not so exciting. Suddenly there's not the assurance and the faith and the peace in that person's life. So forget all the rhetoric used by other Christians when other people die. Just search your own heart. Have you laid hold on eternal life? May God give us a conviction on this and an understanding and a desire to lay hold on eternal life and understand the great blessing of it and the great benefit for the Lord's cause, for his church, and for those around us, especially our loved ones, our children. We should be concerned with our loved ones' salvation. But if they're saved, don't stop being concerned. Husbands, are you concerned about your wife? Has she laid hold on eternal life? Does she have peace? Does she have joy in her heart? How will her faith stand in the hour of trial? And wives, the same for your husbands. Now, Paul tells Timothy, and us by extension as well, lay hold on eternal life. It's something we ought to be concerned about. Parents, you ought to be concerned about your children. Spouses ought to be concerned about each other. Pastors ought to be concerned about their churches. Paul first warns of the love of money here, as we read through it from verse 6. He warns about the love of money, by which we can also include the love of things which money buys. I'm so tired of hearing people say, well, I don't love all this stuff. Well, why are you acquiring all this stuff? Why are you lavishing all this money on all this stuff if you don't love it? I don't love it. I just acquire it. I don't love a worldly lifestyle. I just live one. I don't love money. I'm just greedy and willing to do anything it takes to get as much as I can get. So Paul warns, look at verse 11 and 12. After he makes this warning, let's read what he says. He has warned against running after worldly things for a carnal life. And he says in 11 and 12, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. And he says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Now, I wouldn't think there'd be a Christian alive that wouldn't want to have righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Who wouldn't want to fight the good fight of faith? But he says, thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after these things. You must flee these things and follow after those things to have it. And Paul directs this exhortation to a true Christian. He directs his exhortation to a true Christian believer, and yet he tells him, lay hold on eternal life, right along with the other things he's talking about. He tells him to flee covetousness, specifically, of course, coveting money and what it can buy. And then he says, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, follow after, which means to pursue. Go after these things. Be active in going after them. Don't be passive. Don't just try to keep from being a selfish person. Follow after these things. Pursue them. Fight the good fight of faith. It's no mistake that he says fight the good fight of faith. It'll take a stout fight to get these things. You know, the devil's not going to want to see you be a righteous person, a godly person, a faithful person, a person that has love, love for God's word, love for the saints, love for souls, a patient person, a person that persists in serving the Lord, a meek person who is willing to be corrected, who is willing to learn and change. The devil's not going to want that. But we're to seek to possess these things listed in increasing measure and purity. And what a protection, what a blessing. What peace of heart there is in possessing these things in increasing measure in purity. Do not be discouraged. Persist, pursue, follow after, fight the good fight of faith. The devil wins a round with you. Don't just lay there. Get back up and fight. Fight the good fight of faith. We're to seek to possess these things. We do not attain these great blessings and godly characteristics except by the grace of God with his gracious assistance. And we do not acquire them and possess them by only pursuing personal piety. But there's more to this. It says, fight a good fight of faith. We need to attend to the things of God with regard to his church, his cause, the assembling together of the saints, the preaching of the word. Fight the good fight of faith. This is the fight every Christian is called to fight. We're to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. We're to pick up our cross and follow Jesus. We're to live as an alien and a stranger, sojourning toward a far country. We're to fight against the sin nature. We're to resist the devil. We're to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the good fight of faith. He says, fight the good fight of faith, O man of God. This is the good fight of faith. And each Christian is called to fight it. You know, we come together and we fight together, but you each have to fight as well. That's why Paul said, I have fought a good fight. He didn't say, I have fought the good fight. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. There's only one faith. There's only one faith delivered unto the saints. And we fight the good fight of faith, and we each fight our own fight as we're called and commanded to do. And it says, lay hold on eternal life. I don't believe it's next in the exhortation, because this is the thing the Christian is to fight for. In other words, to lay hold of or seize upon death. I don't believe it says fight the good fight of faith. And the good fight of faith is to lay hold on eternal life at death, to seize the prize. I believe this instruction stands on its own, though it's closely and necessarily connected to the rest of the exhortation. It says, lay hold on eternal life. I believe this speaks of having the clear, heartfelt understanding and the firm grip on the reality of eternal life. This we need, don't we? We need this. As opposed to being content to have this faint, weak, abstract, almost disinterested understanding of eternal life. You know, we get interested in it when a loved one dies. We get interested in it when we get old, maybe. I'm suddenly interested. We get interested if we're diagnosed with a serious disease. I'm suddenly interested. My options are narrowing. Well, this isn't just about death, you see. This is about life. Lay hold on eternal life. To have this abstract, faint understanding and interest in eternal life is a limiting factor. It's even a stumbling block to fleeing carnal things and following after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness, which are the essentials. They are essential for the Christian's effectiveness, his peace, his joy in this world. They are essential to glorify God in all that we do. And I think to be that way, to have this sort of disinterested approach to eternal life, to say, I'm saved from hell, now I'm just going to go ahead, and when the time comes, when it's time to, you know, get on the train, God will give me the ticket, and that sort of thing. To have that approach and attitude toward eternal life is a great hindrance to fighting the good fight of faith. I mean fighting the good fight of faith, not simply doing a few good things or trying to, you know, have a victory over our own carnal instincts. I mean fighting the good fight of faith, standing faithfully for Christ in all that we do. Now, no man or woman who lays hold on eternal life will find living for Christ and standing for him and being faithful to the duties of a Christian to be drudgery. They won't find it to be drudgery. They'll say, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And they'll be glad to defend the faith. They'll be glad to defend the gospel. They'll be glad to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. They'll be glad to build up Christ's church. It won't be drudgery. They'll see Bible reading and preaching as a great, great blessing. They'll see their time of prayer, though I know it takes discipline. But they'll eventually see this as a wonderful thing, to be able to come before God, before his throne of grace, by the merits of Christ alone, and receive mercy and grace. Now, what would it mean to truly lay hold of eternal life? What would it mean to finally and fully, as much as a man or a woman can, embrace and hold close all the promises of eternal life? To really understand it. To really hold it close. To have it affect us. To have it be a reality of our every moment. The Bible speaks of an eternal weight of glory with the Lord. The Bible says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's so much we could say. The Bible says much. Study it. Meditate on it. Consider it. It's a reality. The Bible says we'll dwell in the light of the Lord. We'll see the glory of Christ. Look at verse 15 and 16. Who in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. We will dwell with him. We will be with him. We will have an eternal rest. Those who have entered into eternal life have entered into eternal rest to the people of God. That's what the Bible says. We're not talking about rest as in relax or sleep. We're not talking about that kind of rest or some kind of worldly entertainment. I mean, we'll finally find rest for our souls. We'll find rest from sin's fierce war. We'll find rest from the devil's wrath and constant warfare against Christians and against us, against our souls, against our sanctification, against Christ's church, against our families. We'll find rest. No more sickness, no more worry, no more sorrow. We'll find rest, rest from the good fight that we fought, if we fight it. We'll find rest from the immorality, the brutality, the things we see in the world that ought to vex our souls. We'll find rest. It's over. This is eternal rest. It's over. And of course, we'll have the eventual resurrection of the body, and we'll know one another. We'll know one another in heaven. Didn't the disciples know Moses and Elijah on the mount? We'll know those who have gone on before us. We'll have fellowship with them. And there'll be someday a new heaven and a new earth. And we could go on and on talking about the glories of heaven and the great benefits and blessings of heaven. Now, if we would truly lay hold of what the Word of God teaches about eternal life, if we would have that truth, not just in our mind, but engraved on our hearts, and we ought to follow the instruction of our text and seek to lay hold on eternal life. It says that we're to do something. It says lay hold on eternal life. Lay hold. Lay hold on eternal life. The Bible has two witnesses for us who have seen heaven. Of course, the whole Word of God witnesses, but I'm saying there's two men. The Apostle Paul was caught up to heaven in a vision. How did he describe it? Paradise. Paradise. He took a word that was the best he could do and said, this is paradise. The Lord Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, very God of very God, God still manifest in the flesh as well, came from heaven. And he said to the thief on the cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And he spoke of heaven in Revelation. You can find this as the paradise of God when he appeared to John in a vision. A paradise. I mean, I don't think this world is a paradise. Because you see, I ruin it. I ruin it. You ruin it. Don't just look at the Sodomites and some of these really evil people. We ruin it. Because we're in this corruptible flesh and we have these sin natures. And of course, the devil is here. And there's all sorts of sin and sorrow and dying, sickness, diseases, plagues, warfare. It's not paradise. It's not even close. The creation itself groans for redemption. Now, Tony Campolo would define that a little different than I would. But you know what the scriptures say. And how would it change us if we would truly lay hold on this truth? That eternal life will be eternal life in paradise. A paradise far beyond compare to any paradise in this world, or which mortal man can see and enjoy while in this mortal body. And this is the paradise promised for the people of God. This is our eternal life. This is life with the Lord and his people that we have waiting, a paradise. Now, to lay hold on eternal life would free us from so much. You know, it would free us from so much. Wouldn't it free us from much fear that we might have? I don't care who you are. If you really sit down and start contemplating the things that can happen to your family, the things that can happen to you, the things that will happen to your loved ones and you, you
have trepidation. You have fear. And the older you get, and the more you see things happen, the more you live, and you've seen people die violent deaths, and you've seen other terrible things happen, the more you can fear the future. Now, to lay hold on eternal life would free us from much fear. It would ease us in sorrow. It would strengthen us in temptation. It would give us unflagging courage in the face of persecution, and would cause us to be much more zealous in our love of Christ and service in his cause. And we would be a much better testimony and witness to the world, by the way. Because you see, if we had this hope that we should have, if our hope was truly lively, if we laid hold on eternal life, we would live so much differently. And what a witness it would be to the world. We tell the world, well, I have eternal life. I'm going to be with the Lord in heaven, the paradise of God. You don't seem to act that way. You don't seem to live that way. But we would if we laid hold on eternal life. We would live different. I know we would. We would fight a good fight of faith the way we should. We would seek to build Christ's church here on earth, which is a shadow and a foretaste of the fellowship that we have to come with the General Assembly and the Church of the Firstborn in the paradise of God. So to lay hold on eternal life would be to lay hold on so many other things. It would be to lay hold on eternal joy and everlasting peace as much as it can be had in this life. Now, when's the last time you rejoiced at the thought of someday leaving this world and entering into eternal life? When's the last time you rejoiced about that? I'm not saying that to lay hold of eternal life is to take all the sting out of death and the pain out of parting. I'm not saying that. I don't believe that laying hold of eternal life would or should make us eager to die. But it should make us willing to die. And it should make us not to be afraid to die. And it should make us able to live then with great confidence and joy and peace and happiness and holiness in service for Christ. And I don't believe this exhortation to lay hold of eternal life is simply a preparation for dying. I believe it's a recipe for living for the glory of God and for the peace and the good of the saint. That's what I believe it is. It's not just to get you ready for a deathbed. It's to equip you to live now for the glory of God and the peace and good of your own soul. Paul said, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." Now, Paul was a single man. I want to put this in context. And Paul had gone through many trials and much tribulation in his master's service. I can't imagine Paul's physical state. You know, he was beaten with rods. He was stoned. I mean, all the different things that happened, him being dragged around. Believe me, anyone that's lived an active physical life, we'll put it that way, knows that this man must have had all sorts of pain and limitations physically. And he had been through so much trial and tribulation and people accusing him of everything under the sun. He didn't have a family, or not much of one. He had suffered so many things. His letter to the Philippians was written from prison. And he wrote, he said, "I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." Does this mean we should fervently hope to die soon? Did Paul say that? Paul said to be with Christ is far better. He had a desire to depart because it's far better. He wasn't just having this desire to die and get it over with, end the suffering, end the persecution. There's a better place. He didn't say life here is to be despised and only tolerated. He didn't say that. We should redeem our time here. We should enjoy the blessings God gives us here. What does it say over here in 17? "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." It's talking about all the spiritual blessings he gives us. It's not talking about all kinds of worldly stuff. And our families, and service for him, and his word, and being with the church. So we should enjoy the blessings God gives us here. We should give him glory. But to lay hold on eternal life
is to have the unshakable conviction and knowledge that being with Christ is far better than being here, no matter what blessings we may have. That's what it means. It means it's better. That's the terminology Paul uses. We ought to believe that. I mean, could we say with complete conviction that God gives me many blessings here, but being with Christ is far better than being here? Can we say that? I don't know. I mean, of course you can say it. You can say anything. But is this really in your heart? Paul also says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, even Paul in his situation, an apostle of God who had seen heaven in a vision, even Paul didn't say to live in this world is a terrible loss. He said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He didn't say to live is worthless and useless. He said, for him to live is to live in service to Christ, and to die is not loss. That's what he's trying to point out. It's not loss, but gain, because it's entrance into eternal life in paradise, to be with those who have died in the Lord, and to be with Christ, our Lord, our God, our Redeemer, and our great high priest, and to be done with sin, done with sorrow, done with death, done with the devil. To lay hold on eternal life doesn't mean to despise this life. To lay hold on eternal life does not mean we're to despise the life God has given us here. We should thank him for it. For one thing, without it, we wouldn't have eternal life. But to lay hold of eternal life is to enable us to really believe that it's far better in heaven, it's far better to be in eternal life than to be here, and that to die is gain. Now, I don't have to preach long to convince the spiritual man and the people who are spiritually mature the import of what I just said. We ought to meditate upon the promises of God in relation to eternal life. And we ought to be praying that we would lay hold of eternal life. Then we could say to live is to serve Christ, to glorify God, and all the different things he has us doing and the responsibilities he gives us. To live is to enjoy all the blessings which flow from the Lord to his people on this earth. To live is to fellowship and serve our Lord, fellowship with the saints and serve our Lord with his church here below. Long life, if it's lived for Christ and for his cause, is a blessing from the Lord. It's not a curse, but to lay hold of eternal life is to sincerely and truly believe that no matter what joys and blessings we have from God here, it's far better to be with Christ. And to die is not for the one dying lost, if they're dying in Christ, but it is a gain beyond measure. Now, if we get hold of this and we get this into our hearts and our minds, what would that do to us, to the lives we lead? We've seen what it's done for others. Those spoken of in Hebrews 12, we've seen what it did for them. They looked for a far country. The world was not worthy of them. They were justified by faith alone, and they had laid hold of eternal life. We've seen what it's done in the past to lay hold of eternal life. We've seen what it did for the martyrs of Jesus over the ages, who approached the stake and the block and the scaffold with a sure, steady tread and with peace in their hearts. Peace in their hearts. These people who were not only saved by God's grace through faith, but they had laid hold on eternal life. They all but saw heaven open like Stephen. History is filled with the witnesses that we could speak of. And it's filled with the witness of saints who had laid hold on eternal life. You need to read about some of them. We have books in our library that speak of them. You girls and women, you ought to read about Lady Jane Grey. Do you think I'm just talking about men? Read her witness. Little 16-year-old girl, was she, or 15? Read her witness and how she had laid hold on eternal life. Let me die the death of the righteous. Let my death be like his. George Whitefield, not martyred, but fought a good fight, finished his race. On his deathbed, he said, I would live forever here to serve Christ. I'm paraphrasing by memory, but I died to be with him. John Wesley, on his deathbed, the best of all is God is with us. And then a little bit later, he said, I'll praise, I'll praise. He could hardly speak. And then he said, farewell. There's a book in our library written by J.C. Ryle about great preachers of the 18th century. He speaks of their death. William Romaine, his last words, he is a precious Savior to me now. Holy, 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 blessed Jesus, to thee be endless praise. He had gotten a hold of eternal life. William Grimshaw, never have I had such a visit from God on his deathbed since I first knew him. I am as happy as can be on earth and as sure of glory as if I were in it. He didn't wait until he was dying. He laid hold on eternal life far before he was dying. Henry Venn, interesting episode with Henry Venn. Henry Venn had fought a good fight and was ready to be with the Lord and wanting to be with the Lord and excited about being with the Lord. And every time he would start to go downhill, he would get so excited that he would rally. He would get so happy he'd rally. At one point he had some signs that showed that the end was approaching. And he said to his doctor, surely these are good symptoms. And the doctor, I can see him, just sigh and say, sir, in this state of joyous excitement, you cannot possibly die. Such Christians have laid hold on eternal life. We may be inspired by their deaths, but their deaths only reflect their lives. They laid hold on eternal life. The deaths reflect lives of righteousness, goodness, faith, love, patience, meekness. They died such a death because they fought a good fight, and they fought a good fight and had such peace and joy at the end of their life because they had laid hold on eternal life. Laying hold on eternal life is not about dying, it's about living. The dying will be taken care of at the time if we take care of the living now by the grace of God and lay hold on eternal life. Now verses 17 through 18 here, they contain a warning against the love of riches, an exhortation for liberality in giving to the Lord's cause. This is coupled with the charge to do good and be rich in good works. It'd be foolish to think all of this isn't connected with laying hold of eternal life. This is said in verse 19 to be the way of laying up in store a good foundation against the time to come. Simply put, I believe this speaks of laying up treasure in heaven instead of laying up worldly things. Christians are urged here to do these things that they might or may lay hold on eternal life. If you would lay hold on eternal life, then be rich in good works. Be generous in the Lord's cause. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. To lay hold on eternal life gives the Christian strength and grace to do these things. But at the same time, those who are not willing to do those things should not think that they will lay hold on eternal life. They won't. If you don't have a heart for God and a heart for service, not willing to follow Christ and stand for Christ, no matter if that means you're standing almost alone, you're not alone. There's others reserved. God has raised up others, a remnant, that are standing as well. You might just feel alone. But I pray that we'll take to heart this exhortation to lay hold on eternal life. I pray we'll begin diligently seeking to do that. You know, this calls for prayer. It calls for meditating on what the Bible tells us about eternal life. It calls for separating from the world, living a life of biblical separation, getting away from these things that will be a stumbling block to you in acquiring this blessed assurance, this reality of what is awaiting you. It is folly to imagine that those who don't tend to their duties as citizens of heaven will lay hold on eternal life. It is foolishness to think that those who are laying up treasures in earth instead of treasures in heaven will lay hold on eternal life. We must take care that we don't neglect something which is so needful. We must take care that we choose, as did Mary, the good part, which is to lay hold on eternal life. Now I wonder, You know, pastor always wonders these things. I'm just one of the few people who actually say what I'm wondering. I wonder what effect this text will have on the hearts of those who have looked at it. I wonder what effect, what lasting, enduring effect this message will have, this sermon preached. I wonder if the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things will choke out the conviction of the Holy Ghost with some and hold back them from realizing a great and precious promise. I wonder. I wonder if with some, friends and family and evil communications or coldness toward the Lord's cause or ambition or selfishness will keep them from laying hold on eternal life. You know, each of us, every day, is sowing seeds that will reap a harvest someday. Someday. Those who lay hold on eternal life will reap a harvest of peace and joy and righteousness while bringing great glory to God. You know, someday, some of these things that seem so important to the worldly person, what trash they will look like compared to having this blessed assurance, this absolute understanding and embracing of the reality of what eternal life is. Those who lay hold of eternal life will reap a harvest of peace and joy and righteousness. They'll bring great glory to God. And you know they're going to live and die as a testimony of God's grace, His mercy, His faithfulness, and His power. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 12. I wish I could preach on it today, but I'm just going to read it in closing. Isaiah chapter 12. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Those who lay hold on eternal life can live their life here with great joy as they draw water out of the well of salvation, living water.